How do you put an elephant in the refrigerator? Very carefully. It's not the answer that's here, but it's right alongside with that. How you put an elephant in the refrigerator? First, you open the door. Second, put it in the elephant. And third, you close the door. They say that the surest way to ruin humor is to try and explain it. But I'm not sure the elephant joke qualifies as humor to begin with, so let's give it a try. What makes the elephant joke funny is not the wit or cleverness of the punchline. There are certainly better and more humorous ways one might consider placing a pachyderm in the Frigidaire. Rather, it's in the absurdity of the premise itself and the utter lack of creativity expressed in resolving it. What makes us laugh, or at least groan, is the way in which the banality of the answer reinforces the absurdity of the question. Our standard worldview does not include the notion of elephants in refrigerators. But the jokes does. In fact, the joke even goes so far as to tell us that such an occurrence is very common. This is disorienting to us, even dangerous. Not the potential of finding an elephant in our refrigerator, mind you, but living in a world that we completely fail to understand. And, on at least one definition of humor, the incomplete resolution of this type of danger, of this type of misunderstanding, is precisely what it means to be funny. One might be excused, having read the first five chapters of Micah's prophecy, for failing to see the humor in his writing. Quite to the contrary, Micah is the most prophety of prophets. The capitals in my preferred translation of his text read like a top 40 list of everything we usually expect to hear when it comes to the writings of biblical prophets. Judgment pronounced against Samaria, the doom of the cities of Judah, social evils denounced of wicked rulers and false prophets. Even the happy parts feel a bit formal. A promise for the remnant of Israel. This is certainly not the place that we would expect to see an elephant joke. And frankly, we don't. Micah probably doesn't even know what an elephant is. And he certainly hasn't ever experienced a refrigerator. What we do find, however, is a radical, disorienting worldview. And like the elephant joke, the benefit won't come so much from any specific understanding or action, but rather from our simply accepting the premise itself. After that, the rest is rather trivial. So how does one walk with God? By the time we get to today's reading in Micah 6, God, speaking through his faithful prophet, has thoroughly outlined his case against the wayward people. They have erred. They have wandered. They have strayed. Their works have written checks that their spirits can't cash, and all of their debts are about to come due. And deep down they know it, or at least they think they know. Deep within the community, or even within the heart of each member of the community, there's a longing to set things right, a memory of better times, and a desire to get back to them if we only knew the right way. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high, cries the prophet, taking now the voice of the nation. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, the tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? On the one hand, this seems like a decent approach given all that has come before. The nation feels like God has abandoned them. They gave him every reason to, didn't they? And it's high time that they got about enticing God back. But even in their repentance, Israel shows their ignorance. And here, Micah drops an elephant right into the middle of the room. How do you make sure you're on God's path? You reach up, take God's hand, and you start walking. Okay, that's not exactly what Micah said, but it's close. And if we're honest, it's equally unhelpful in the face of the kind of moral crisis that the Israelites are trying to escape. But that's the point, I think. When Micah says, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly, he's not giving Israel a new roadmap or formula for right living. In fact, he's confounding the notion that such a thing even exists. By hypersimplifying the expansive moral framework of Israelite religion into three easy pieces, the prophet performs his own unique reductio ad absurdum, bringing into question the validity of the stated premise itself, namely, how do we make God love us again? The answer is, God never stopped loving you. To a certain extent, this exercise and approach to reframing is what Jesus is up to in the Sermon on the Mount. But ultimately, he'll use a few more words. Moreover, by the time he's done, he will, I believe, provide a relatively complete and actionable moral framework for the freshly instituted kingdom of God. But I'll leave an exploration of that to other preachers in coming weeks. As he sits down to teach, however, I think Jesus is making a conscious effort to reframe the worldview of his audience. And he does so by addressing the elephant in the room. Jesus, how do we go about getting a blessing from God? To read the Beatitudes as a straightforward answer to that or some similar question is to miss the point, I think. Generations of scholars and ethicists have attempted to crack the code, so to speak, making the Beatitudes into some kind of Christian Ten Commandments. And honestly, they've come up with some pretty good stuff. Here I have in mind Sister Joan Chittister's recent visit and the way she used compassion to transform the Beatitudes into a practical list of answers to the question, what is the faithful person to do? But I'm not sure that was Jesus' original intent. By making a list of unlikely sorts and conditions of people, and not just tagging them, but identifying them with blessing. The deal about identifying them is a Greek grammar thing, and you can ask me later about that. But in making this list and identifying these unlikely people as blessed, Jesus refutes the very worldview of the question. In the kingdom of God, blessings are not sought out or earned or doled out. They simply are. Take, for example, these folks who are already living in the kingdom. You might mistakenly think that they're sitting around waiting on their blessing. I'll tell you, they're already blessed. In fact, they are the very definition of what it means to be blessed. Now, doesn't that make you feel a bit uncomfortable? I mean, I've been around long enough to know that just such an idea, that the kingdom of God is very near to us and that all we have to do is reach out and be a part of it, is the good news. But there's a part of me that kind of longs for things to be a bit more complicated than that, even if it means that I was going to be on the outside for a season. I don't know. Maybe it's a part of my Lutheran upbringing, and some kind of latent, though ultimately incorrect, understanding of the dangers of cheap grace. Or maybe it's a tainted view from the inside of the kingdom that makes it that wants to make it look like I did more to earn God's favor than I actually did, so that everyone looking in can value it as much as I do. I mean, isn't it strange to think about a world in which we don't have to work hard to bring about the kingdom of God? You know, a world into which the kingdom is already breaking has already broken. Sounds almost as strange as a world in which elephants fit neatly into refrigerators. How would we navigate such a world? What would we do once we had found the humility to resolve the tension and have a good laugh? Well, I think we might do some justice. And I think we might love some kindness. And I think we might take a walk with God. You know how to take a walk with God, don't you? In this kingdom, you take God's hand and you start walking. Amen.